The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our word for today comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Read along with me. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that none may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. This is the word of the Lord for today.
Thank you, Mark. So we've officially come to the end of our series on the Reformation. And as you can see, the title of this message is The Freedom of a Life of Repentance. The Freedom of a Life of Repentance, which may sound like a little bit of an oxymoron to some, you know, like, you know, what in the world does freedom have to do with repentance, some might ask. What's the correlation here? You know, I don't get it. And if this is the case, if that's the thought that is coming to you, I think it's because many of us have somewhat of a misinformed idea about what repentance actually is. In fact, even as I studied this, I was learning a lot. That misunderstanding, it could kind of go two different ways, at least two different ways. You know, either that our concept of repentance, our idea of it, is maybe too small, that it's like truncated, that we've got a two-dimensional idea of what we mean by repentance, or that whatever concept we may have of repentance may just be completely and totally counter to what it's actually meaning, to what its actual purpose is. And maybe it would be helpful if I just threw out a few ideas here at this point. So, for instance, some see repentance as something that we do to move God from being against us to then being for us by becoming very sorry and even emotional about our sin. And so if we can get sad enough, you know, if we can get serious enough, if we can be sincere enough, perhaps we can convince God to just cut us a break. You know, that's one way that maybe you could look at repentance. And maybe some see this as something that is done to become a Christian, and that once you've done that, you're done with that, you know? Like a once and done sort of a thing. Like, well, I'm glad we got that over with so that I can just get on now to this business of living with Jesus and living with others. Or for some, maybe it's something that we keep right on doing so that we can remain a Christian. I think this was maybe Martin Luther's idea. You know, so that we can maintain God's forgiveness. And so it's almost like a hoop that we've got to just keep jumping through over and over again, repenting. And so as long as we keep up the act, God will be for us and not against us. That's another way of looking at it. And so if any of what I just relayed to you is true, then it's no wonder, right? It's no wonder that the word repentance, might be the last thing that you think of is a form of freedom. It makes sense that that might be the case. To them, it sounds like something, to some, it sounds like something that's just demoralizing, you know, that it doesn't really have anything to do with freedom, that it has more to do with entrapment, that it's not a freeing thing, that it's more about forfeiting your own freedom, forfeiting your own control. So clearly, I guess we could say, you know, this is not a completely straightforward thing. There's a lot to it. There's a lot to be understood here. And interestingly enough, it was confusion around this very subject that helped to initiate the European Protestant Reformation. I've mentioned it here before, but, you know, most point to Martin Luther as the participating in that initiating event that kicked off the Reformation, when he took his 95 theses and he apparently nailed them to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And in those theses, Luther was essentially, what he was doing, he was challenging perceived abuses and errors of the church concerning their teaching and practices about things like forgiveness, things like repentance. And the very first one, number one, thesis number one, made this statement. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And if you recall, if you guys were with us over in Hanover when Don gave the very first introductory message, he talked about how Luther, he was like known among the other monks in his order is like the chief confessor. He was endlessly coming to the priests among him and detailing like everything he could possibly think of. All of just going into detail about all of his perceived sinful thoughts, all of his motives, just breaking it down, going on for hours. And essentially, he was driving these priests nuts. And he was making himself a little nuts, I think, too, in the process. He was clearly a miserable man based on his writings, and that was part of it. He thought that if he made himself miserable enough, like there was something to it for him, if he made himself miserable enough that maybe God would be appeased somehow. Kind of like what I was saying before, if I'm sad enough, if I'm serious enough, if I'm pious enough, you know, maybe that will give me God's favor. However, at the time when Luther nailed his theses, that first thesis that I just read, by the time he had nailed that to the church door, something had changed in him. He was not seeing things the same way anymore. He did feel that Christ was calling us to a whole life of repentance, but his whole concept of repentance had just radically changed. His time spent in God's word had altered his perspective. He saw it in a whole new way. So what changed for him? And so what I would love is we collectively consider the five solas one last time, and as we end our series in the Reformation, that we would try to determine that according to the Bible, what is true repentance? According to the scriptures, what is true repentance, and why does it matter? Why is it a big deal? And I would say that true repentance is essentially about three things that we're going to spend time looking at this morning. And they're simple to remember. So here they are. That true repentance is about true sight, true light, and true delight. Okay? True sight, true light, and true delight. And by true sight, I mean that repentance has to do with our need to see things accurately, to see things as they really are. We need true sight. And when I say true light, what we're talking about here is the way that we see things accurately. How do we begin to see things as they really are? And then with true delight, we're talking about the freedom that comes with that, that comes with seeing things accurately, that comes with seeing things as they really are. So again, true sight, true light, and then true delight. So what is it? What is repentance really? Most times, when you come across the word repentance in the New Testament, it's the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia. So for instance, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Everyone to come to metanoia. So really important. You know, what would the Greek person at the time that this was written, what would they have thought of this word? What would they have perceived the meaning to be? And so let's just break it down a bit. That the first part of that word, meta, ought to sound somewhat familiar to us. Do you hear anything in there? Like metamorphosis, which means to change, right? So meta means to change. And then the latter part, noia, simply means to perceive or to understand or to discern something. So if you put those two things together, repentance simply means to have a change of perception, to have a change of understanding about the situation, specifically about the situation as it relates to us and God, to have a change of mind, to see things in a new way. That's what repentance means. If you think back to our time in Mark's gospel, you can actually hear this idea coming through in one passage in particular. You know, one of the key verses from the entire book is right in the first chapter, in verse 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. And then here's what Jesus says. Here's what he proclaims. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Man, this sounds terribly dreary, right? I mean, very demoralizing sort of a thing, right? I'm kidding. It doesn't, right? It doesn't sound dreary. Repent and believe the good news. God has drawn near and he's come bearing good news. This is the time. Now allow your whole understanding, your whole perception of the situation concerning you and God to be radically changed. Believe the good news. And so I think the best way to put it is to say that repentance is about getting an accurate understanding of the situation between you and God, between us and God, which means that we need to have an accurate view of ourselves, to see things as they really are, and to simultaneously have an accurate view of God in his posture towards us in Jesus Christ, the one who's proclaiming this good news, to begin to see things clearly for what they really are, and to be turned around in our way of thinking, to essentially come to a place of agreement with God about the nature of the situation, to possess true sight, to see clearly, to have 20/20 vision. Now, to help us to begin to wrap our heads around this, have you ever misjudged somebody? You know what I'm talking about? Like you make that first impression and it's not a good one. You know, you think that you've got them figured out. You have this idea about them. And then, and you're holding to it. And then something comes along. You know, a piece of information comes along and you realize, whoa, wait a second. They're not who I thought they were. And you realize like two things perhaps. You realize, man, I'm kind of shallow to have just jumped to that assumption about them without really knowing. And then, wow, this individual is actually quite dignified. Like, this is somebody I might like to befriend, actually. It's the difference between seeing things inaccurately and accurately. You see this in stories and in movies all the time. You know, they'll use this dynamic in order to draw in the readers, to draw in the viewers, where you'll have an agitated main character who's got his mind made up about somebody, right? And maybe he's maligning them, dealing with them harshly, with not giving them the benefit of the doubt, and then something happens. Something changes. Like, you know, maybe they go out and they follow him. They do like a stakeout. You guys have seen movies like this, right? Stakeout, trying to like gather some kind of information to reinforce their idea and to take them to town about it. And then they see something. They see this character that they're maligning, maybe doing something really redemptive, trying to save their family. You know, trying to save an orphanage or something like that, and they're like, oh, they're not who I thought I was, that I thought they were, you know. And oftentimes they humble themselves, they apologize, they befriend the character, and on goes with the story. But again, it's all about an inaccurate view versus an accurate view, and this is what repentance is all about at bottom, seeing clearly and being affected by that sight. And I'm going to be kind of, if it sounds like I'm being redundant, I'm going to keep doing it because I really feel like we need to get a hold of this idea. Now, you might be wondering, why do we have Ephesians chapter 2 printed for us in our bulletins this morning? We used this before. But beyond that, why do we have this text for repentance? Because I'm looking at it, and I don't see a single reference to repentance in this passage. So what's up with that? And here's why. What Paul is articulating here is the kind of clear sight that we really need. You know, this is the true light that gives us true sight, what's written here. Because here's what this is. It's a distilled declaration of the gospel of light that is meant to shine in and give us true sight, to give us that 20/20 vision. He's flipping the light switch on, and he's making things plain for us, okay? That is, and let me just spell it out, that as it relates to our sin, things couldn't possibly be worse, is what Paul's telling us. We're not just spiritually unimpressive, which we are, by the way. We're not just spiritually unimpressive. To begin with, we're dead, okay? We've got no pulse for God, is what Paul tells us. We're suspicious of him. We assume the worst of him. That he's out to demoralize us, that he's out to entrap us somehow. And then Paul lays out how he lays out a second round of bad news on top of that, okay? He tells us that we're then powerless to do anything about it. We're powerless to do anything about our spiritual deadness. That we can't jumpstart our own hearts. Like dead people don't raise the dead, right? That doesn't happen. So we're dead in our sin. We're unlovely. We're unloving. And then Paul, then he really turns on the lights. Verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And get this, because at the end of the day, repentance isn't about being demoralized. It isn't about manipulation. It isn't about coercion. It's about love. Do you want to know what repentance is about? It's about love. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's the one. He's the one that climbed the highest mountain. He's the one that swam across the deepest, widest sea, and whatever other language you want to pull from poets and songwriters who are writing from the muse of love. This is what God did. In order to gain true sight and have a radical change of perspective, we desperately need the light of God to hit us. And this is exactly the kind of language you get in the scriptures around this idea of repentance over and over again. This combination of repentance and light. So for instance, right in the first chapter of John's gospel, which by the way, all the gospels, what they are narratives telling us about who Jesus is and why he's come. And right in the first chapter of John, we read in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist, right? He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, to all who did believe in him, or you could say, to all who had a change of mind concerning him, to all those who got turned around in their perspective about him and about themselves, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Or, sticking with these first chapters, it's kind of interesting, all these things I was coming across were in the first chapters of the Gospels. If you go to Luke's Gospel, let me read a portion of chapter 1. This comes from the song of Zechariah. Zechariah, he was the father of John the Baptist. And he's praising God for the prophetic role that John will one day play. And by the way, what was John's role? What was his role? His role was to prepare the way for Jesus to come and introduce God's kingdom. And how did he do that? How did he prepare the way? He did it by calling people to repent and to be baptized, to see things clearly and to respond with changed minds and hearts. And to see themselves in God in a new way and to then be fully immersed in that reality, to repent and be baptized. And so here's what Zechariah sings at the end of the song. Again, this is coming from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 76. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun," there's the light thing again, "by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace." In other words, people will suddenly see clearly. The light will shine in and reveal the truth of the situation, and then they'll walk with God. They'll walk with God in peace. Or how about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6? "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." The true light that gives us true sight, Jesus. And to grow in the grace and knowledge of this Jesus is to perpetually grow to see things more and more clearly, and to embrace that reality again and again, and to be free in it. That's the freedom. But free how? Like, what are we talking about? How does repentance free us? And for starters, it sets us free to own our own junk, okay? Which is a beautiful thing. To be free to agree with God about the dead end nature of our pride. And a lot of people, when they hear this, they might go right back to the start again. You know, like, you're not, wait a second. You're not gaining freedom. You're giving up your freedom when you start doing that, Doug. When you start talking like that. Repentance is an act of weakness. Don't be a fool, is what some might think or say. But is it? Is it an act of weakness and foolishness? Did you ever have the experience of going on a family trip as a kid? You know, like heading out, loading up, going out of state with your family. And this is kind of a cliche, but whenever I imagine this scenario, like going on the annual camping trip or something like that, I always imagine the stubborn father who refuses to stop and get directions when he's lost. You guys know what I'm talking about? You know, this is less of an issue nowadays with technology that we've got, but it still happens once in a while. But many of you will remember this from your own childhood. Most of us have had this kind of experience. Maybe it was your dad. Maybe you were the dad. Maybe you were the mom. You know, I mean, that could have been. But in the mind of this individual, it's an act of weakness to pull over and ask a gas attendant for directions. When in truth, if you stop to think about this, okay, when in truth, it would actually be an act of wisdom, not foolishness. Because the goal isn't about being right. The goal isn't about being a competent navigator. The goal is to get your family to the campsite, okay? Refusing help when you need it doesn't make you strong. It makes you stupid and selfish, okay? It makes a fool out of you. I mean, think about it. When you're driving around in circles for an hour so that you might be the one who figures out the solution, then the trip is no longer about your family. It's about you, right? And get this, it's about you and your fragile ego. Because that kind of stubbornness ironically highlights your weakness. It doesn't conceal it, it actually puts it on display. It shows how desperate you are to be seen as someone who has it together but actually doesn't have it together. It's kind of like, this is kind of gross, but I mean, it's kind of like when you've got like a big old coal sore and you paint over it with that skin-colored makeup stuff that like never actually matches the color of your skin, you know? Like when people see it, everybody's thinking the same thing. You're trying to conceal it, but you're not. But here's the irony. It's a point of strength to acknowledge the situation for what it really is. To have the strength of a secure, gospel-restored ego that empowers you to trample over your own pride. That's strength. and to determine an efficient way forward and to the benefit of those that you love. That's not foolishness, that's wisdom. That's not weakness, that's strength. It takes strength to do that. And it's freeing. And the blood of Jesus Christ purchases you that strength and that freedom in the gospel. And if you want to know, you know, I mean, if you're kind of curious to understand, am I really understanding the gospel? Like, am I, if we, as we've been going over these five solas, have I really been wrapping my head and my heart around this? Do I get what Doug's been talking about? This is a really good way to sort it out. Do you stubbornly hide your sin, your weakness, and try to explain it away, or are you free? Are you free to own it? One author put it like this: the marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when they stumble and fall, when they screw up, they run to God and not from him, because they clearly understand that their acceptance before God is not predicated upon their behavior, but on the righteous life of Jesus Christ in his sacrificial death. Again, repentance is about seeing clearly and accurately. It doesn't produce weakness where it doesn't exist. Instead, it makes it possible for us to acknowledge and to own the weakness that's already there. It's already there. So that rather than hobbling around with a weakness, pretending that it's not happening, seeing it for what it really is, it's saying, yeah, yes, this is the situation. Best for me to own it. Where would I be without this mercy, without the love of God? Thank God that Jesus did what it took. And in Luther's mind, like this very, this thing right here, this is where the strength of repentance actually begins. This is where it gets its start. And by the way, why did Luther write what he wrote in that first thesis? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What did he mean by that? Did he mean for us to spend the remainder of our lives groveling in such a way that we might change God's mind about us? No, the total opposite, that we might spend the rest of our lives having our minds changed by God. You see that? Counterintuitive, but true. So that we might be free, and so that we might delight in him. So we're on to our third point. And what I just described is part of that delight, the delight of mercy. The delight of being set free from constantly protecting our fragile egos. You know, why are we so oversensitive a lot of the time? Why are we so defensive? Why are we so instinctively defensive? Why do we read like way too much into people's responses to us, their comments? Why do we run them over in our mind? Because we're not living a life of repentance. That's why. We're not seeing clearly. We're not fully taking in the riches of God's mercy and his great love for us. We're not seeing things the way that they really are. I mean, if we could, if all of us, everybody, imagine just everybody in your life, if we could all truly repent, if we could believe these things, all of us, just think about how it would change all of our relationships. It would be amazing. Because being a perpetually repentant person, I'm not talking about groveling, right? But seeing clearly, owning our own junk, taking ownership of our sin, being changed by the reality of his love and mercy, what that'll do is it'll form you into a person who is light. It'll make you into a light-hearted person. It'll make you into a person who's easy to be around, who people can really converse with, who people in turn feel light around, who feel at ease when they're in your presence. They feel like they can drop their pretenses. They feel like they can ditch their masks. They can stop putting on the fronts because, oh, okay, I can be who I am with this person. I mean, think of how that would change all of our relationships. Because to be a person like Luther described, someone who lives a life of repentance, is to be someone who lives a life of delight. So, you know, being a repentant person doesn't make you a gloomy person, which is what Luther was, right? I mean, he was a gloomy guy. He could never confess enough. He could never rest, and he was completely and totally preoccupied with himself. He's claustrophobic. He wasn't concerned with others, and he wasn't concerned with God either, not really. He was concerned with himself. He was concerned with God's judgment, but cared very little for God's delight, because he essentially had no concept of God's delight. He had everything completely upside down and backwards, because when the motivating principle for your repentance comes from a fear of judgment, then at its heart, it's not actually about God. It's about you. It's about self-preservation. In other words, I'd better spill the beans here, and I better do it quick, because I just don't know what might happen otherwise. Maybe if I share some of my dirty laundry, you know, maybe if I'm sad enough, maybe if I'm serious enough, maybe then I can get him to pass over me. Maybe I can get some distance. So that's not it. True repentance arises from the anticipation of mercy. It comes in response to the prospect of grace. And it has to be that way because fear is, it's an unsustainable motivator. Both will operate, but only for so long. And parents know this. Most parents know this. Those who work with children, you have a sense of this. They know this. That you can train your children with love or you can train them with fear, right? And you may get them to be obedient in both cases for a little while. But the motivation of fear is unsustainable and it doesn't produce depth of character and relationship. Am I right about that? It produces resentment, oftentimes. It produces distance, oftentimes. Author Jared Wilson put it this way, "The words of fear and shame may cut deep, but Christ's blood speaks a better word." Guilt, fear may get the job done, but love speaks a better word. For a long time, Luther, he repented from a sense of impending doom until he began to perceive what we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, the riches of God's mercy and his great love with which he loved us. And it changed everything for him, including his whole perception of repentance. Another fellow, Jonathan Edwards, he came after Luther, but he did a great job of describing what Luther was coming around to, his whole understanding of repentance. Edwards describes the heart of repentance like this. "Though repentance be a deep sorrow for sin that God requires as necessary to salvation, yet the very nature of it necessarily implies delight. It's impossible to be affected with the mercy and love of God and his willingness to be merciful to us and love us and not be affected with pleasure at the thoughts of it. But this is the very affection that begets true repentance." This is where it really comes from. I mean, are we getting that? I mean, the thought that's going through my mind here is this being our last message in the Sola series, are we seeing this stuff coming together? Are we seeing it all coming together here? All that we've been talking about for the last 2 months, this core overarching message of the five solas, are we seeing how absolutely critical these things are for creating the kind of environment, creating the kind of atmosphere, the right kind of conditions for us to truly and freely embrace a life of repentance? I mean, think about this. I'm sure that we've all had this experience. Maybe as a kid, do you remember like going into different people's households? You know, and there was an atmosphere there. There was an environment, you know. Maybe you go into some person's house and it's cold. You feel like you got to kind of tiptoe around. Hey, you want to go play outside? You know, that sort of thing. And you go into maybe another family's home, and it's just, wow, I can't quite explain it. There's an atmosphere. There's a warmth here. There's a lightheartedness here. There's a playfulness here. I feel at ease. I just want to stay longer. I want to call up my mom and ask them if I can have dinner over here. I just want to spend all my time here. I don't know what it is about this. And this is precisely what the gospel does for us. It creates an atmosphere in which that takes place. It puts us at ease. It makes us confessional people, those who freely own their sin for what it really is and who do so because they're prompted by the generous love and mercy of Christ, not impending doom. And the intention of God is to powerfully cast his light on us in such a way that we would begin to see things clearly and come around to a place of agreement with that light and what it reveals. But more than that, actually, not just to come to a place of agreement with the light, but coming to embrace the light of Christ is your soul's delight. So that to embrace a life of repentance simply means that we're striving to stay within that contagious atmosphere. That's what a life of repentance is. To live in that light perpetually, to continually see things clearly, to live in a perpetual state of awareness of both the depth of our brokenness and the enormity of his love and his mercy. Because you can't have one without the other, right? You can't have one without the other. For Luther, he perpetually lived with his sin, but he never saw the love of God coming for him until later. And likewise, you can't just, experience the love of God if you don't have a sense of your own brokenness. Otherwise, that love and that mercy won't intoxicate you. It won't fuel you. We need both of them. Now, in closing, what if you're not seeing things clearly? What if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know that I actually see things clearly, the way that Doug's talking about, and you know it. What can you do? And here's what God's word tells us. God's word tells us that God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the proud, but that he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And so we need to be humbled. We need it. We need to be broken over our sin in light of God's rich mercy and his great love with which he loved us. And some of us maybe we need to say to him, God, my sin is more real to me than you are. Have mercy on me. Help me. My sin is more of a delight to me than you are, and yet ironically, I'm not happy. I'm actually miserable. Have mercy on me. Help me, God. Help me to truly believe that your love can reach me. That your love's for me. Show me that. An undeserving spiritual nincompoop. Reach me with your love. Show me the surpassing riches of your grace and kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. Let it break me down. But let it build me back up. I need it. That's something you can do. If I can just be open with you for a moment. You know, the sweetest and most powerful moments in my life as a Christian have been moments when God has answered prayers like that one in my life. Nothing spectacular, right? Nothing supernatural or miraculous, although it is. But maybe not in the ways that we think about it. Seeing clearly my own sin in light of his love and grace and being utterly broken down to this place of just quiet joy and delight. Just resting. I can breathe here. Whew. Some of the sweetest moments. And we need them. Perpetually, we need them. Perpetually we need them. Father, thank you for your word. Just pray that you would push this seed down deep and that you would cause it to germinate, that you would water it, that you would cause it to grow in us. Help us to get a hold of this and to hang on to it. Lord, help us to be those who are perpetually striving to stay in that contagious atmosphere where your light is shining. Help us to see ourselves clearly, all the way down to the bottom, to recognize how bad the situation really is, and simultaneously help us to see just how good the news actually is, that despite how low we are, you want to exalt us and lift us high in Christ Jesus. Pray that you would teach us these things in his name. Amen.